someone came here from another planet, they would think this world had a lot of problems, but a lot of easy solutions if they watched TV. If they watched TV, they'd see all sorts of allusions to problems. Problems that the poor have, problems that the rich have, problems that the middle class have, problems that reach from illiteracy and poverty and hunger to hemorrhoids and cancer and obesity. But they would get the impression from TV that there were simple solutions to all these problems. The advertisements make it clear that if you buy this product, your troubles are over. But then if they moved among the people, they would find that the advertisements were not true. There are no easy panaceas to the great problems of existence. We would all like to have a panacea for economic security. We know that this country will probably have a tremendous depression sometime in the future. We know not when. Money may become as useless here as it was in Germany when they wheeled it in wheelbarrows to the bakers to get a loaf of bread in the 1920s. People are wondering whether that might not happen here. But the economists differ so much among themselves, there's obviously no panacea for financial security. When you come to the matter of physical health, many things are touted for that, from wheat germ to yogurt to molasses, and none of them are a panacea. Those that know most about health know that it's a multifaceted thing. Just this week, a report in a prestigious medical journal has stressed again the importance of physical exercise. You are 16 times less likely to develop cancer if you are physically vigorous. And that doesn't mean athletic, it just means you keep moving, or at least move for half an hour to an hour each day. Just walking will do. And so physical exercise is coming into prominent stress again. But there is no simple panacea for good health. Jim Fix was a great mover, a great marathoner, and they found him dead on the roadside because his dietetic habits were not right. There is no simple panacea regarding health. What about the spiritual realm, the one that's most important of all? I want to suggest to you this morning that the situation may be different here, that there is a simple panacea. So I trust you'll meditate on what the scripture says on this topic and see whether you can agree with me that there is a simple panacea for spiritual well-being. I could sum it up in the words of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2, where the writer of Hebrews says, we're to run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. This is a refrain that's found from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible begins with God, in the beginning God. It ends with God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In the middle of the Bible, at the beginning of the Second Testament, we find that our Lord explained unto the disciples all the things in the scriptures concerning himself, as if he was saying to them, if you want to continue your pilgrimage with me, you must always be looking at me even when I'm not here. You are to find me in the writings of the prophets, in the law, I'm there. When Jesus was transfigured, the message from heaven was, this is my beloved son, listen to him, hear ye him. Notice the way Paul put it on one occasion, 2 Corinthians 3, when he was addressing a church that was in deep trouble regarding behaviour, and he wanted to correct them. Beginning at verse 14, he talked about the problems with Judaism. And in 2 Corinthians 3:14, he said, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. But this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's he saying? He's saying when people read the writings of the Old Covenant, they have a veil on their minds and they do not see what those writings are about. Now, dear friends, if I showed you the most beautiful rug in the world from the wrong side, you wouldn't think it was very beautiful. And almost all the things of God can be viewed from two sides. I could talk to you about the Bible for months, several hours a day, on things I studied, university and seminary. I could talk to you about the problems of lower criticism, higher criticism, editorial criticism, I could talk to you about form criticism. I could go through the studies that deal with comparative religions and the connection they had with the teachings of the Jews. And I could give you much information, but no inspiration. It would be the wrong side of the mat to look at. I was at Spurgeon's great college in London about 20 years ago and dined with the principal. And I said to him, what do you do with all this stuff in higher criticism, which is often so negative because many of the men that write on it are not even Christians. They just do it for a job. I remember one university I was at, the head of the religion department was a Buddhist. And Buddhists do not even believe in a personal God. So I said to this man, who was Dr. Beasley Murray, one of the greatest scholars of modern times, a man who's even made a tremendous impression on German scholarship. And German scholarship at that time was mainly very negative. But this man, Beasley Murray, has made a great impression. He said, yes, we study these things here at the college, he says, but they're only scaffolding. He says, you've got to get to the building as soon as you can. So as you study the Bible and you read books about the Bible, remember sometimes you're looking at one side of the mat, which is a part of the reality. You know, Christ to look at was just a man. But he was God. He was the Lord God. When a person approached the old sanctuary in the wilderness, it looked very ordinary. It had weather-beaten old rugs on the outside. It was only when you got inside you saw the glory and the gold and the silver and the beautiful silks and the embroidery. So truth must be carefully approached. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you're going to be looking under Jesus as you read the Bible, you must turn to the right side of the rug. If you look at a drunkard in a gutter, as I have often done in the city of Sydney, where much drinking is done in the hotels rather than at home, you might think as you looked at this man who was unshaven and unkempt, there's nothing very wonderful about that man, but the reverse is true. Every human being is a composite miracle, just full of miracles. If I can use an illustration that has been of interest to me lately in this book, called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, by a molecular biologist called Michael Denton, he points out about the wonders of the human cell. You know, every human being is made up of trillions of cells. And he says in the days of Darwin, when they could only magnify cells a few hundred times, they didn't really understand the nature of cells very well. But he says today we can take a quarter and make it the size of Central Park bit by bit, you know, New York Central Park. We can magnify in the millions by an electron microscope. And I want you to listen carefully to what he says on the nature of the cell, of which you have trillions. And that drunken man in the gutter has trillions. And looking at him at first, you'd say he was of no value. But listen to this. To grasp the reality of life, as it's been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000,000,000 times, till it's 20 kilometres in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we'd see millions of openings, like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of material to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we'd find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction, away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus itself, others to assembly plants and to processing units. There's a huge array of products and raw materials to be seen, shuttling along all the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion, to and from all the various assembly plants in the outer regions of the cell. What the writer is saying is that every cell in your body is like a miniature city. It has manufacturing plants, it has storage plants, it has policemen, it has repair units, it has memory banks. All of these things. It has a place for wastage, for food production, every cell of your body. We would wonder at the level of control implicit in the movement of so many objects down so many seemingly endless conduits, all in perfect unison. We'd see all around us in every direction we looked all sorts of robot-like machines. We'd notice that the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery. You know, if you take the smallest drop of blood you can imagine, you have 5 million cells in that tiny drop of blood. You know, cells are of different sizes. The ostrich cell, a bird's egg, is the biggest cell we know. But the cells in your blood, 5 million in a drop, and we haven't counted the 5,000 extra white blood cells that are also there. Think of the marvel of it. And then remember that in every cell is this double helix, this convoluted, like a couple of ladders with crossovers. A microscopic dot the human eye could never, never see, which contains in it orders for 700,000 processes in the human machine, and every cell in your body has those instructions. Every cell in your body has the blueprint for the whole body. Whether it's a cell in your hair, your fingernail, your liver, your kidney, every one of these cells has this double helix, which is just like a sugar formation with phosphoric acid and nitrogen compounds. But it has the information which, if decoded in this microscopic cell, would fill 1,000 books the size of Britannica, 1,000 encyclopedias. We took down the information in one cell. So in every cell you've got the blueprint for the whole. Think of the marvel of that. Why do I talk about that? Well, nature's trying to teach us about God. So the Bible can say that Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of all the symbols, figures, images, metaphors that nature suggests. So constantly as we go through Scripture, we find the Scripture culls from earth and sea and sky, things to tell us about Jesus. He's the bright and morning star. He's the pearl of great price. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. Am I wounded? He is balm. Am I sick? He is medicine. Am I naked? He is clothing. Am I hungry? He is bread. Am I thirsty? He's the living water. Am I about to build a house? He's a rock on which I can build. Are the black clouds gathering and I'm in a feeble ship nearby? He's the anchor that's secure. Am I being menaced by a lawsuit? He's the advocate. Have I been condemned at court? He's my pardon. So everything in nature is meant to tell us about God. Everything you see. And Scripture itself has the blueprint in every segment of what the whole is about, just as every cell of your body has a blueprint that tells you about the whole. Every cell has the instructions for the 700,000 processes that must take place to keep you alive. Remember, every minute 3 billion cells are dying. Every minute 3 billion cells are being reborn. Think of the complexity of it. But every one of those cells has the blueprint. Now I want to suggest to you that in nature and in Scripture, rightly meditated upon and seen particularly through the lens of Scripture, we'll see the blueprint, the panacea for our spiritual ills. And that blueprint, of course, is looking unto Jesus. He's the blueprint, and he's everywhere present. You know, if you follow the admonition of Scripture to set your mind on things above, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, it'll involve a meditation whereby whatever you see reminds you of Jesus. Whether it's the stars at night, whether it's the sun by day, whether it's the road you walk along, for he is the way, whether it's the light in the room, whatever it is, whether it's the food you eat or the clothes you wear, if you're really going to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, if you're going to employ the panacea of looking unto Jesus, you must relate everything in your everyday experience to Christ. It's so easy to be separated from him otherwise. And the same is true when we come to Scripture. We have said that Christ is our balm, our medicine, our clothing, our food, our advocate, our pardon, our anchor, our rock. But you know, one of the symbols that he is, Roy read to us this morning, he is our city of refuge. When I go to cities, I'm looking forward to getting out of them. To spend a day in New York City today is the equivalent of smoking 2.5 packets of cigarettes, though you're a non-smoker. The pollution of our cities is such now that your dying is accelerated by abiding in the worst cities of the world because of the pollution that's there. But every city, nonetheless, tells us something about Jesus. The cities of refuge are referred to in at least 5 passages of Scripture. And I want you to notice this principle that looking unto Jesus, we can find in those cities a blueprint of the gospel of Christ. Would you turn with me, please, to Joshua, the 20th chapter. Here in Joshua 20 it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent or unwittingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, explain his case to the elders, that they shall take him into the city, give him a place, and he'll remain there." And it tells in verse 6, "He'll remain in that city till he stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Then the slayer may go back to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." Let me tell you a few things about these cities. First of all, they were there by divine appointment. Just as before the foundations of the world were laid, Christ was slain in the plan of God. Scripture calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary was no afterthought after the fall. It was anticipated before the world was made. Calvary was God's appointment. These cities were God's appointment. The purpose of the cities was to provide shelter from the avenger. Every one of us is being pursued by an avenger. We've talked before how in the words of Jesus, 99 people out of 100 think they're just men that need no repentance. But of course, Scripture views things quite differently. Because while we are fairly respectable, our main sin is against God. David could say, "Against thee only have I sinned." Yet he'd sinned against his wife, he'd sinned against his sons, he'd sinned against Israel, and he certainly sinned against Uriah. Yet David said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Because our first duty is to God, and if we fulfill that, we'll fulfill the others. See? And the worst thing about any one of us is not our relationship to our neighbour, though that's often bad enough, but is our relationship to God, who owns us, who delivered us in birth, who has preserved us in life, who's given us everything that we have. Not a cent we have is our own, not a talent we possess can we lay claim to, not an opportunity is of our devising. Everything we have is his, and the essence of belonging to God is that we are good stewards of all, and that's all. That is, we don't claim to own anything. This is so contrary to the way most Christians live. We have to confess there are many atheists in church pews. And as for our respectability, it's a bit like a jar of water. Imagine I had a large jar there on the piano. And imagine there's an inch of dirt in the bottom. But the jar has been there for a week. And all the dirt is in the bottom. And the water looks good enough to drink. But now give it a shaking up. Will you drink it? Many respectable people in church just haven't been shaken up yet. They haven't been shaken up yet. You know, you can't tell the length of a serpent until it's unfolded. Gunpowder is not always exploding, but it's always explosive. As far as the Bible is concerned, we have a lot of gunpowder in every heart. The Bible doesn't teach that man is as bad can be. Oh, no. He's a little lower than the angels. He's in the image of God. He has infinite possibilities to live with a life that measures with the life of God. He's the purchase of the blood of Christ. He's more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. But because of his rebellion, he is weak in every part. Not as bad as bad can be. I could put half a cup of salt into a glass of water, or I'd put a tablespoon. But if I stir the tablespoon, it's right through it. Now that's the way it is with sin. We're not as bad can be. Every man's an angel and a beast. Mixed up. Depends on how he's shaken up as to which rules. See? But the salt of sin is through us, in every part of us. and we need the Saviour so much. So there's an avenger of blood after all of us, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And death is on our heels. The unavoidable certainty of death and the uncertainty of what follows is the horror that most people turn away from by preoccupation. Preoccupation in fun, preoccupation in business, often preoccupation in drugs. But the main sin of most people is just preoccupation. You know, in the parables, the sin of the people is very often just that. The rich young man that pulls down his barns is engrossed in material things. He's not a murderer or an adulterer. The people that refuse the invitation to the wedding, it's not said they're atheists. They're just preoccupied. They've got other things to do. People continually put away the thought that I am about to die. There is an avenger of blood pursuing all of us. Death. Death. And you don't have to think for long before you know some hand you've shaken, some face you've looked upon that is now cold. But the cities were there to save people from the avenger of blood. And they represent Jesus, who is the Saviour, the Protector, our guard and our guide, our Redeemer. The cities that sheltered the guilty man, because this man that's running has caused the death, though it was not done purposely. Here, of course, the reality transcends the symbolism, because we've done many things purposely wrong, all of us. There isn't anyone alive that hasn't twisted the truth. There isn't anyone alive that hasn't thought of themselves more highly than they ought to thought. Think. We're all guilty of it, dear friends. We've all alike sinned, though we haven't sinned alike. We have different predilections in sin. It's like a cafeteria. I prefer this, you prefer that. But we have all sinned. But in the type, of course, it is a man who was unwittingly killed because God couldn't put a premium on deliberate sin. And when you become a Christian, deliberate sin is alien to your nature. Once you receive forgiveness of sins, you're delivered from the power of sin. The forgiveness of sin is the mother of holiness, and it's the only way to get it. A dear friend of mine who's a professor at a college recently wrote to me and said, I wish you'd say more about sanctification. So many people that claim to believe what you believe are living loose lives. So I wrote back, I said, it is too bad that some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But my friend, the only way to get sanctification is to talk about justification. See? It's the forgiveness of sins that's the mother of holiness. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. God breaks the heart by his mercy, and then we say, I cannot grieve him again by willfully pursuing what is wrong. We'll have slips enough. We'll have failures enough. There's nobody that does everything right, not even for a minute. Nobody does everything right. The law of God requires every thought should be as good as Adam's before the fall. None of us are in that category. But when the heart is broken by the forgiveness of sins, the direction is different. The tenor of the life is different. So the city of refuge wasn't for deliberate sinners, but it was a refuge for those that hated what they'd done. There is no condemnation for a sin that you hate. Sins that you love and willingly cherish, not caring what God thinks, are very dangerous indeed. But as you're not saved by good works, you're not lost by bad ones. That sounds so near to heresy that we wonder whether it's true. But when the scripture talks about human beings forgiving others 70 times 7, it's surely not saying that we'll go one better than God. He is infinite in mercy as well as in wisdom and power. But it is such a mercy that breaks the love for sin. We glorify God most when we hate sin intensely and follow after faith and hope and love. So here were cities appointed by God to provide shelter. They were not for those that willfully, disobediently, carelessly sinned, but for those that hated their sin. The cities were placed on an eminence. They were always visible. The roads were kept in good repair. There were signs there. They were easy of access. Anyone could get there, doesn't matter what part of the land they were in, they could get there in less than half a day. Which is not bad. I can't get to any place in America in less than half a day if I go by car, by plane, even then it's a problem by the time you get to the airport and out again. See? But here in old Israel, thousands of years ago, Anyone could get to a city of refuge within half a day, easy of access. Dear friends, God has spoken about it as the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And Paul says he's not far from any one of us. How far? As far as a cry. As far as a cry. And how long does salvation take? It took Zacchaeus from the branch to the ground. That's how long it takes. Zacchaeus, I'm going to be guest at your house today. He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. Today is salvation come to thy house. He is that near as breathing, and closer than hands and feet. So the cities testify of Jesus and his nearness, his protection, his shelter, his accessibility. He had to remain there. As Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me. Looking unto Jesus, we want to abide. There's nothing sweeter anywhere else. Nothing can compare with him. When one really sees the Master, whatever temptation the devil brings, you say, I'd rather have Jesus than that. So as we look unto Jesus, it is not hard to abide there. How long did he abide? It says, until the death of the high priest. Do you remember there in verse 6, it says, until the death of him who is high priest at that time, then he's free. And of course, our Lord Jesus was anointed as priest at the age of 30, which was the usual time for anointing of a priest. And he offered the sacrifice on Calvary, himself the priest, himself the sacrifice. And that brought freedom for all of us. So even this testimony about the high priest's death, bringing freedom and release, is testifying of Jesus. The blueprint is the same in Scripture if we turn to the right side of the rug. If we read the Scripture with the veil taken away. If we remember that Jesus said, it is written of me. And he expounded unto them in all the prophets and all the Psalms the things concerning himself. You remember how our Lord went through the Gospel of John? As he's presented in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, he's talking to Nathanael and he says, believest thou, you'll see greater things than these. You'll see heaven opened and the angel ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's he talking about? Talking about Jacob's ladder, right? He's saying, Nathanael, remember that story in the Old Testament? That's a blueprint about me. I'm the ladder that Jacob saw. All the blessings of God come via me. And in chapter 2 he says, destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. What's he saying? He's saying, you remember that old sanctuary that looked ordinary on the outside, beautiful inside? That was a blueprint of me. Destroy this temple, this sanctuary. Chapter 3 he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up. He's saying, remember, the people were dying, they were poisoned, they're in the wilderness, they wanted to get to Canaan. No hope unless they looked at the one lifted up who became as a serpent for their sakes. So Jesus is telling us how to read the Old Testament. If you look at it from one side of the rug, boy, there's nothing much there except history and editorial questions and so on. It's good to remember that the Bible is somewhat like Jesus. Jesus was just as much human as though not at all divine. But also just as much divine as though not at all human. And the Bible is a book, and if people try to read it forgetting that, they'll misunderstand it. It is a book. The God who humbled himself to become a Jew, to become a baby, to walk in Nazareth and Palestine, has spoken to us through a book, and the laws of literature are important in interpreting Scripture. As Jesus was as much human as though not at all divine, the Bible is as much human as though not at all divine, and yet is divine as though not at all human. Be careful which side of the rug you spend your time on. There it is. So that's the way Jesus went through the Old Testament. Well, let's hurry on. What else should we say about these cities? The cities were for the Gentiles also. It says they were for the stranger. Lots of us weren't brought up in a Christian home. I can remember I used to hide my good shoes, which I never wore during the week. I lived in tropical North Queensland. No respectable boy wore shoes before he's about 14 or 15. You had a straw hat where the centrepiece had gone because of sweaty fingers. You had short trousers. And you loved the freedom of it and hated to have to go into long ones. And as for wearing shoes, only sissies did that. But I had shoes for Sunday church. And I used to contemplate hiding them as every Sunday came along. You know, most of us, many of us were born Gentiles. But the cities are for the Gentiles too. The cities are for those that hadn't heard. And the gospel's good news and we hear and respond. God so loved the world. He's not parochial. We've got to have a love like that. You know, that's how big his church is. His church is as big as the world. It's not a denomination. His church is worldwide. It's all those that believe in Jesus. It's wonderful to find out how many brothers and sisters you have. When you find the Bible truth about the church, you suddenly find you've got millions more in the family than you knew. That's a wonderful experience. Wonderful experience. I so enjoy visiting other denominations, and I've spoken for the Church of Christ and for Pentecostal groups and all sorts of different groups, and enjoyed it every time. They're all my brothers and sisters. They're your brothers and sisters. God's provisions for all types. So the Gentile was provided for. I want to remind you as we close of the meaning of the names of the cities. They're all listed here in verse 7 on, the names. It says, they set apart Kedesh. That's the word that means holy. And then it goes on to talk about Shechem in the hill country. And Shechem means shoulder. It's a symbol in the Bible of place of strength and government. You know, the government shall be upon his shoulder, says in Isaiah chapter 9. The government will be upon his shoulder. Shechem represents rulership, dominion. It also represents the strength. The shepherd laid the lost sheep on his shoulder and brought it home. The names of all these cities are a blueprint of what we have in Christ. As you go further down, it talks about Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. You never need be lonely if you're a Christian, because you're never alone. If you are lonely, it's because your eyes are shut, your spiritual eyes. You're never alone if you're a Christian. Many people in big cities and big families often feel lonely. But when you know Christ, you need never feel lonely, because he said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. He's the friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Hebron means fellowship. We have fellowship with him. In verse 8 it says, there was a city called Beza. Beza means fortified. In Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 it talks about God as our Beza, our fortified place. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So Beza means a fortified city. You're safe in God. None of us are very strong. You know, microbes are stronger than men. I'd like to take a few days off to go to Mexico before I go to Australia, but I do have a question about it, because I understand that even medical specialists in intestinal diseases, a little while ago, met at Mexico City to study parasites that afflict the intestines. They all became so sick that the meetings could not be properly prosecuted. Microbes are stronger than men. We live in a world where death waits us and stalks us at every turn. People talk about being in planes. I feel far safer up there than on the highway. Far, far safer than on the highway. Of course, I'm safer on the highway if Roy's driving than if I'm driving, but I still feel safer in the plane. You know, if you do a journey right across America and back again, 6,000 miles, you've increased your chance of sudden death by 1 in 1,000,000. If you go on the highway, it's hundreds of times more than that. So we live in a dangerous world, dear friends, but Christ is our Beza. He's our fortified place. We are safe in him. If we fall into his hands. The Bible doesn't guarantee us all a good life, but it does promise that no life will be cut short according to the plan of God. Some people have done their work for him in their teens. Only he can tell. But you're safe in him. That's all we need to know. Beza, he's our fortified place. The blueprint about Jesus in the names. Then it talks about Ramoth. That means exaltation. Tells us of what we have in Christ. You remember Ephesians 2:6? It says, not only have we been crucified with Christ and risen with Christ, but we've been made to sit down in the where? The heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. God reckons every one of us is already home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We've already arrived. We've got the verdict of the last judgment. We have eternal life. We've got the first fruits of the world to come in the indwelling spirit. What an inheritance. How rich we are. The exaltation that belongs to those that believe. And dear friends, if people say, well, I feel uneasy because I haven't done anything toward it. If it's something that's eternal, how could you ever do anything toward it? If it's something that has infinite value, how could you buy it? Something that's of infinite value, finite creatures could never earn. It has to be a gift. The marvel of the grace of God. It takes a universe to hold it. It'll take eternity to unfold it. That's how big God's grace is. How wonderful his love is. The exaltation we have in Christ. That's what's meant by Ramoth. And then the last one is Golan. Golan. Golan is the sixth city, and it means exaltation. Paul says we joy in God. You know, even when Paul was in prison waiting to have his head taken away, in that letter to the Philippians, he mentions joy and rejoice about a dozen times. He's not moaning and complaining. He's not talking against the government even. he talks about joy and rejoice, and the meaning of Golan is exaltation. We can exult in Christ, because when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as we are in Jesus Christ. That is the most precious truth of all. So what have we said today? We have said there is a panacea for the spiritual life, and it is looking unto Jesus. There's nowhere else to look, dear friends. You look at yourself, you'll be discouraged. None of us are whole. None of us are very wise. We've all done stupid things without number. Stupid things without number. I couldn't chronicle all the stupid things I've done. All I know is it's cost me. It's cost me. See? None of us are wise, none of us are strong, and none of us are good, dear friends. Selfishness clings to us like our clothing. So what we said, there is a panacea, and the panacea is looking unto Jesus. So we won't look at ourselves. Don't look at your neighbours, because they're too much like you. See? Don't look at the church. It's a collection of the lot of us. So it multiplies all our problems. Don't look at the church. See, the process of growing older is an awareness that all human institutions are white-anted with the fruits of sin. Whether it's a family, whether it's a school, whether it's a church, whether it's a government, all of them. When Tolstoy wrote War and Peace, he has a character say, you know, it's this tremendous conflict with Napoleon, men are dying like flies, and Tolstoy has a character say, I have become old enough to discern the real nature of the world, and I'm not sure that I want to live a long time. What he was saying was he had found out that sin is indeed in every place of the world. And the more you see of how people suffer, and the evil that is so pandemic in this world, the more you long for heaven, for Christ to come, see. So, looking unto Jesus is the panacea, not at oneself, not at one's neighbour, not at the church, not at the government, not at the past, not at the future, not at your weakness, not at your trials. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That blueprint is found in every section of Scripture. Whether it's Genesis 1:1 or the last verse or the tabernacle or the story of the Exodus in the wilderness or Jesus in the flesh or the apostles talking about their experience in Acts, if you will read the blueprint aright, there you'll find Jesus. And he's enough for all we're needing.
Thank you, Dad. It's a masterpiece. Thank you, Dr. Ford. 262. Oh, how I love Jesus, the first and the last. 262. Let's stand together. The first and the last.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. The fourth verse. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who changing sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Beautiful. Let's pray as we're dismissed. O God, what spiritual wisdom we have heard. If we could just grasp that wisdom and just cherish it and hold on to it. If we could indeed flee to Jesus, a city of refuge. But we run hither and yon, we go in so many directions. Oh, help us to see that you have loved us with a great love, O God. And that that will create love in our lives for you. May we fix our eyes upon Jesus. See him in Gethsemane. See him at Calvary. See him risen again. See him in the heavenly realms. Oh God, give us this spiritual wisdom to keep looking unto Jesus. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the abiding and sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.